It's always encouraging at about 11:30 on a Sunday morning when the Broncos are playing in Kansas City to see who really loves Jesus. I can see those little wires that come down. Okay? The light may be bright, but I can still see it. If you do have one on, just don't cheer at the wrong time, okay? Jacob and his son Eli were traveling down the road from Jericho to Gilgal in eastern Israel when Jacob saw the sign that read, "Historical Marker, 500 feet. Now, I'm something of a history buff, and so I like those historical markers. My kids didn't when they were kids. Jacob turned to his son Eli and he said, "Have I told you about what happened at this place up ahead?" Eli responded, slightly exaggerating, "Yeah, about 100 times, Dad." It had actually been only about 2 or 3 times that Jacob had told the story, but he was so intent on his son Eli knowing and even feeling what had taken place there some 40 years earlier that he could not help but turn in at the marker and stop the vehicle. Getting off, Jacob turned to Eli and he said, "Come on, son, I want you to walk with me. I want you to relive the event." As only someone Eli's age could, he rolled his eyes, but he got out anyway. He could tell his dad was going with or without him, so it was better to go for a walk than to sit on the wagon. Jacob was quiet as they walked up to a monument that was perched on the top of a rise that looked eastward over the valley and over the Jordan River. Then he said, "Eli, do you see that high country on the other side of the valley? Our family used to live there with a whole lot of others. Actually, it was just beyond what you can actually see on the other side. We lived there for a lot of months. There were literally thousands of tents. I was told that we were over a million in number, and I figured it out once that that meant in each of the 12 major sections of our people, there were over 10,000 tents. And each group of 10,000 tents was further divided into sections depending on who your great-grandpa was. It was all very orderly, very disciplined. 3 days earlier, we were told that we were to break camp and to move to those hills that you can see on the other side. It was all very exciting. All my life, I'd heard about the promised land, the land that God had told Abraham would one day be ours. I'd heard how we would live in houses instead of tents, that we would have land of our own. I'd been told how tall the wheat would be in contrast to those measly plants we saw growing in the desert. Over the next days, we moved everything to those hills that you can see on the other side of the valley, and then it all began." Eli had heard the story before, but this time, as he just kind of half listened to his father, he thought he detected something a little unusual. It was as if his dad was being transported back 40 years and was again himself only about 10 years of age. Almost as if his son wasn't there, Jacob continued to reminisce. "It was almost dark, and I was outside with my friends playing when some of Joshua's officers came into our section of the tents with a very important announcement from Joshua himself. Joshua was kind of scary to me. It wasn't that I was really afraid of him, because I'd always heard how kind he was, but after all, it was just who he was. He spoke for God. We were so excited about what was to happen that I remember every word that those officers said. 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you.' Then the officers told us that when the Ark of the Covenant, which would be carried on the shoulders of the priest, moved, we were to follow. Now, what Joshua was kind of scary to me, you have to know that the Ark of the Covenant was even scarier. For if Joshua spoke for God, the Ark of the Covenant was kind of like, was God. Then I thought, tomorrow. Tomorrow it's all going to finally happen. We're going to cross the river. I don't think I slept at all that night. I just laid awake thinking what it would be like to finally be in the promised land. And my imagination ran wild. It was still dark the next morning when I heard my father moving around getting things ready. I was so excited I jumped up to help. And before long, it seemed like the entire camp was busy as we were. There was an excitement that filled the air. Children were running and jumping and yelling, and moms were yelling, trying to keep everybody together. By the time it was finally light, we had everything packed up and were ready to move. We didn't have to wait long before we heard that the Ark of the Covenant was moving, and our family fell in line behind others and ahead of still others. I hadn't actually seen the river yet as we moved slowly toward it. I'd been told that there was a river and that we had to cross it before we could get into the promised land, and I had heard my parents and others speaking in somewhat hushed tones about how would this be possible, but I was just too excited to worry about it. Then as we moved closer and we came over a small rise, I saw the river at last. It looked huge to me. It was flood season, and the water stretched from the hills that we were on all the way across to the other hills. We'd never lived near water, so none of us knew how to swim. Furthermore, we had babies, we had old people, we had wagons and herds of sheep, and the thought of crossing that much water, frankly, it seemed impossible. When we'd finally moved over the hills sufficiently that everyone else could see what I had already seen, I began to hear other people wondering aloud what I had already been thinking. What do we do now? It was then, it seemed right then, that another of Joshua's officers came to us and said, "This is how you will know that the living God is among you. And this is how you will know that you will certainly drive out the enemies before you. When you see the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant step into the river, you will also see the water flowing stop and the riverbed dry up." The river dry up? I didn't know whether to believe the officer or not. Given my age, I looked over at my dad to get some indication of how I should respond to that, and I saw a confused look on his face that matched my own. That's when I, along with everybody else, turned back to watch the river. I'm not sure what I expected, but I couldn't help but look. Jacob paused in the story with something of a faraway look in his own eyes as he looked out across that valley. And Eli, in spite of himself, also found himself staring and imagining that valley full of water and wondering what he would have expected if he had been there. Jacob finally said, "I watched the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant as they got down to the edge of the water, and I wondered what they would do. Would they step in? Would they stop? They walked right to the water and they waded right into it. And as they waded out further, I noticed the strangest thing, that is the most amazing thing, begin to happen. The water began to get shallower, not deeper. And the edge of the river didn't get closer as I walked toward it. It actually got further away. And in a moment, it was very, very obvious that no more water was flowing from upstream and that the river valley was beginning to dry out. Desert rat that I was, I knew that rivers just didn't stop flowing. It wasn't long before the long line of people began to move following the ark and into what had been that river. When our turn came, I reached where the water was or had been, and I looked down. It wasn't wet. In fact, it wasn't even soft and marshy. It was absolutely dry. Everybody was talking excitedly, and I had 1,000 questions for my dad when all of a sudden I noticed that a hush had fallen over the crowd. Everyone was silent, and I peeked out from the edge of the line we were in to see what was going on, and I saw it. As we passed where the priests were standing with the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders in the middle of that riverbed, everyone had grown silent. Then it hit me, apparently like it had hit everyone else. God was doing this. This was my God doing this. He had said he would be with us, and we were seeing the most amazing demonstration of his presence. I would never again doubt his love, never again doubt his ability. Jacob stopped reminiscing, and turning, he walked slowly back to the roadside memorial. It was a carefully erected stack of 12 large watermarked stones taken from the exact place where the priest had been standing in the river. He bowed his head, and he just stood there as tears came to his eyes. Eli was himself 10 years of age, and as he watched his father, he was captured by the same sense of awe and the same sense of faith that he saw on his father's face. Eli hadn't been there 40 years earlier, but in a real way he had. That amazing, miraculous crossing of the Jordan River had been his crossing too. The God of his father Jacob was his God. And never again would that little boy doubt God's love or God's ability. Now, the story that I have just told in a very few moments is a retelling, quite obviously, of Joshua chapters 3 and 4. You might want to open your Bible to it. It is, as you do that, remember please, it is God's intention that this story fills us with a sense of awe of God and a faith in God's powerful love toward us every bit as much as toward Israel. I said it's God's intention that the telling of this story would fill us with awe and fill us with a sense of God's provision and ability for us. But you know what? I suspicion that for many of us in this room, it has not done that. We've heard the story again, at least for many of you. You think to yourself, yes, it's a marvelous story. But we hear it in much the same way that the Eli in my retelling of the story probably heard it. That is, the way he had usually heard it, as somebody else's story and something that happened a long time ago. But that's not true. You see, it is God's intention that this story fills us with a sense of awe and faith in his powerful love toward us today. We, in our lives, come across a lot of flood stage Jordan rivers. And when we encounter them, we wonder, where's God? In Joshua chapter 1, God gives his people a mission. Verse 2 of that chapter, "Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." That's the mission, and clearly it's given with a promise. As I said 2 weeks ago, it is very intentional, I believe, in the scriptures that when Jesus gives us the mission, he does it in very similar words. Matthew 28, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." We too have been given a mission, and we have the same promise. That's chapter 1. As we saw last week from chapter 2, the mission is not just for us. What we saw was that God's surprising grace enters even the lives of those we consider the least likely. Yes, there were those who were enemies of the Jewish people. There are those who are enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ, just as those Israelites encountered enemies as they entered Canaan. But in the midst of them, what we see is God's surprising grace reaching to save even the unlikely. The Jews had to learn that the gospel was not just for Jews, it was also for the Gentiles. We have to learn that the mission that is given to us is not just for our family and friends. The mission, in fact, of making disciples is given so that we might, in fact, reach out even to the least likely and the least likely places, our neighborhoods, our places of work, in Iraq, Iran, North Korea, among the Hindus, the Muslims, the Mormons, the least likely. Now we come to Joshua chapters 3 and 4. in it, God demonstrates his presence and his power to help accomplish the mission. The mission is clear. The mission is broad to include even the unexpected. And God says, I want to demonstrate for you that I am with you and I will enable you to accomplish the mission that I have given you. Now, God chose to have the Israelites cross the Jordan River exactly where they did, when they did, for a very specific purpose. Why didn't he have them march down the western side of the Dead Sea, around the bottom where there is no outlet, hence no river, and up the east side into Canaan? He could have. Why didn't he wait just a couple of more months? After all, they've been waiting for months, years already, to cross the Jordan River at a different time of year. God tells us why he did what he did. In fact, the reason is repeated throughout the chapters. Chapter 3, verse 5. Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things for you. Verse 10. This is how you will know that the living God is among you and will certainly drive out the enemies so that you may accomplish your mission. Chapter 4, verse 6. In the future, when your children ask, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan River was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Tell them what God did at that time. Verse 21. In the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, what do these stones mean? Tell them, the Lord your God dried up the Jordan River before you until you had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. As I said earlier, when you become a Christian and adopt Jesus' mission for you, the mission of making disciples, you will likely come across many flood stage Jordan rivers in your life, and the crossing of them will seem nearly impossible. And God is saying in Joshua chapters 3 and 4, when that happens, I want you to remember this crossing of the Jordan. Now, you might be tempted to say with me, yes, the Jordan River crossing is a great story. It's a great experience for your Jacob and the Israelites who were actually there. But what does it have to do with your Eli in the story and the rest of us? Very candidly, that's what I began to think as I was wrestling with this text and thinking about preaching it. I thought to myself, the story of the crossing of the Jordan is a great story. It's a marvelous thing that God did. But I'm going to need to find contemporary illustrations of God's miraculous intervention if anybody in my audience is going to be impressed with God today. So, yeah, God did that then. And then I thought, that's not going to work either. Because even if the stories I can find are phenomenal, we are such skeptics that if it didn't happen to us personally, then we would say, well, it's fine, you know, it's good, a great story, it happened for them, God was there, but what about me? And then I thought, even if I could find an illustration out of every single life in the room, it still wouldn't work. Because most of us are wired so that yesterday's miracle doesn't suffice today. Yes, God did this marvelous thing for me back then, but, you know, this is a different situation. I don't know about this. I don't know if God will come through. Then I was struck with Joshua chapter 4. Now, chapter 3 tells the story of the crossing of the Jordan River and the marvelous, the amazing thing, as the scripture calls it, that God did. But chapter 4 is about the memorial that Joshua and the people were commanded to erect. You see, the Lord had told Joshua to take one man from each of the 12 sections of the people of Israel, each of the tribes of Israel, and to have them each bring one stone over to the side of the Jordan that they were passing to, and when they came to camp, they would set up those stones as a memorial to the great thing that God had done. I want you to note who the memorial was specifically for. Chapter 4, verse 6. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? tell them. Chapter 4, verse 21. In the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, what do these stones mean? Tell them. The memorial wasn't for those who saw it happen. The memorial was for those who weren't there when it happened. Now, with that in mind, what kind of response did God expect the memorial to elicit? As those who weren't present went to the memorial later in generations to come and heard what God had done, what did God expect would happen in their hearts? Chapter 3, verse 10, this is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the enemies so that you may accomplish your mission. Chapter 4, verse 24. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. I see that God expected those who weren't there to be impressed with the amazing things God did. I also see that God expected that those who weren't there to be so amazed at what God did that they would always live in the fear and respect and obedience of their God. Now hear me carefully on this next statement, please. If I anchor my faith in contemporary experiences, I will forever need new experiences. And if I anchor my faith only in contemporary experiences, I will forever be at the mercy of others' interpretations of those experiences and my own interpretations of them. I might say God did an amazing thing in my life, but before long I begin to wonder how amazing it really was. I recall how God healed me, or God did this, or God rescued me, and then I begin to wonder how much of what took place back then was really coincidence. How much of it, in fact, could be explained more plausibly by natural explanations. So quickly, even the amazing things that God does in our lives, we dismiss. But if I anchor my faith in the God-attested miracles and experiences of his people, as recorded in God's word, then I can know without doubt that what happened is truly an illustration of one thing only: God's gracious and powerful intervention on behalf of his people. How can I know that? Because God attests to it. God's the one who bears witness to that event and what it means. God says that's what he's doing and that's why he's doing it. And that includes me, because that God is the one who has promised to be with me and live in me as I pursue that mission. My experiences are subject to misinterpretation. In fact, I do it all the time, and so do you. Even the best experiences I have with God are subject to other people's misinterpretations. But when God interprets an experience, then I may count on it. Let me illustrate. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? I mean the literal, physical resurrection of Jesus after he was dead. My guess is if I were actually to ask this crowd that question, overwhelmingly, you would say, yes, I really do. I dare say that not one of you was at the garden tomb that Sunday morning after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ to see him raised from the dead. I dare say that not one of you knows anyone who was at the garden tomb that Sunday morning following the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, I dare say that not any one of you knows anyone who was at the garden tomb that Sunday morning. Do you need to have been at the tomb itself, yourself? Do you need to have been there and to have seen an angel and listened to an angel? Do you need to have been there to physically see Jesus present in order for you to know that it happened? In order for you to know that it happened? Say no. We have a far greater testimony to that fact in history, far greater than our faulty, selective, and fading memories. What do we have? We have the sure word of God. That's what we have. Jesus said to Thomas, Thomas, who believed only after seeing and touching, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. How do you know that your God is with you? How do you know that your God is powerful to lead you across the flooding Jordans of your life? How do you know that? Because one time, a long time ago, you found a parking place downtown at an unusual time after you prayed. Oh, God's amazing things God does. That's how I know. Is it because, in fact, you survived a disease or a surgery that could have been fatal? You say, that's how I know God is real? No. That's not how you know. I don't disparage those kindnesses of God. I am so grateful that every good and perfect gift is from above, and we ought to be very thankful, but they are not the anchor of my soul. My faith is anchored in the testimony of the sure word of God. He has spoken. He has said it happened. He declares it's true. I know that my God is with me and that He is powerful to accomplish the mission He has given me because my God did stop that Jordan River. And when necessary, He will do so for me. William Blakey wrote these words, "It is a happy era in one's spiritual history when one escapes from one's contracted views of the love and liberality of God and begins to realize that as far as heaven is above the earth, so far are His ways above our ways and His thoughts above our thoughts. And when one comes to find that in one's time of need, whether arising from one's personal condition or from the requirements of public service, one may go to God for encouragement and help with more certainty of being well received than one may to the best and kindest of earthly friends. My God stopped that Jordan River, and when necessary, He will do so for me." Let's pray. Lord God, many of us find our faith weak and, in fact, misplaced. And being misplaced, we also find that it wavers. And we do, in fact, wonder, sometimes even aloud, whether You, our God, will meet our need at the right time. I am thankful this morning, especially for Your sure, Your certain word given to us in the Scriptures. I am thankful, God, that it is not required of me to interpret every experience, but I have Your certain interpretation that demonstrates beyond reasonable doubt that You are God, that You are sovereign in this world. The Jordan River stopped. And You are my God. And I may trust You with my life and the Jordan River's I cross. God, thank You. Grant us, please, by Your Spirit, that faith to believe what You, God, have said and to step out in that faith to accomplish the mission You have given us, the mission of making disciples. I pray it in the name of Jesus, who is worthy. Amen. Stand with me, please.